Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to be looking today at another of my favorite books. I love this book, 1 Timothy. We're starting in with chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, a pastoral epistle, that is a letter written to pastors about what it means to be pastors. But what I love about the book is it's really about being a human being in Christ, manhood in Christ, which affects womanhood in Christ, and a pastor is supposed to be nothing other than a godly man who is given a commission to teach. So lots to talk about there, especially as we deal with the opening bookend chapter one, where Paul's going to set up the whole thing and deal with, well, how do we think about and why are we to be concerned with false teaching? To help us do this morning, we got a regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. You remember him, Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. He's on the line to take your questions or comments. You can call us 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. Always glad to take your questions or comments there as well. And Pastor Beck, it's good to hear your voice again this morning. And the last time we heard from you, you were talking about the cleanup getting started in the area around Corpus Christi, and not just Houston, but the whole coastline that had been hit. So why don't you go ahead and give us an update on how all of that is proceeding down there now.
Absolutely. Well, good morning. Good morning, Pastor Fisk.
Yeah.
Thank you for having me on. A lot of things going on down here. It's funny because the way that the narrative kind of has gone is, you know, that the storm kind of just moved up the coast. And of course, you know, I mean, the first day or so, if you can think back that far, you know, the talk was about Rockport and Port Aransas, and then it was Houston and Houston and Houston and Houston and Houston. And then Irma hit, you know, and now it's been Florida ever since. And so we're just, we're trying to make sure that the folks down here in the coastal bend, that part of Texas that curves, I'm sorry, you hear my kid in the background. that part doesn't get forgotten, that it doesn't slip through the cracks. We're partnering with the Texas District, and they're doing a lot of incredible things here, trying to set up some, you know, temporary places where folks that are working, because we're getting work crews that are wanting to come down from all over the country. And so trying to get places set up for them to actually be housed, and then kind of a database type approach to actually processing the workers, the needs, because we're talking about, you know, 18 or so little tiny communities of a couple hundred or a couple thousand. And then on the local level, we're still bringing in items. We're still collecting different things to help out some of these small towns. We're starting to work with a couple of the local school districts to help out some of the kids that are still in places that still to this day don't have power or running water. You know, and so we're just doing our best to try to be the love of Christ for these people. And so far, it's been a lot of hard work, but we're kind of settled into the idea that it's a marathon, not a sprint, and that we've got a lot of work in front of us.
And
so
we're
keeping busy.
Yeah. So if you do want to get involved in some way, of course, lcms.org has the information that you need. Anything that goes through the LCMS is going to get down to Texas right now. That is the way that the World Relief System is set up. So you can find information there about how to give if you want to do financial. And I believe that you can also get further pushed or toward information about how to help directly if you want to set up a team from your congregation to drive down and help, all that kind of stuff. The LCMS partners directly with the districts, does the work through the districts. The districts do it through the congregations. It's all a nice, well, in a sense, it's being church. It's not what makes it church, but it's why we synod, right? It's why we walk together is to pursue that. So I'm glad to hear again, you know, of course, that by and large, the humans are okay, and it's just a bunch of stuff we got to deal with. We just don't want to let that stuff get off the radar because humans need stuff. That's what the seventh commandment's all about, is having the property to live in and all these kinds of things. So veering toward 1 Timothy, what are your thoughts heading into this book? I mean, it definitely is a gear change from Colossians, Ephesians, you know, the standard epistles. I mentioned it's a pastoral epistle. What are your other thoughts, though, context-wise or eisegetic, anything you want to bring to bear on the text before we hit it?
Just you kind of have, you know, from a large perspective, kind of looking in, you have this intimate Paul. You know, this is not Paul in a public address, to a group of people. This is Paul writing a personal letter to Timothy, to his son in the faith, you know, to the one that, that he has kind of passed off the mantle to be pastor in this place. And so we're going to kind of learn what that means. What on earth are we as pastors here to do? And he does a nice job of kind of putting that together so that we can, you know, here and now, 2,000 years later, we can see that, and it can be instructive for us as well.
Why don't you get into that a little bit, though? You know, a letter to Timothy. I guess I can read the first verses, and then maybe you can go that way. You know, who is this
guy?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. A little bit of a different opening. Certainly still got the authority thing going, but I got to think this is a little bit of a remember your call document statement. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty standard approach there to the opening. Overall, but who is this Timothy guy, and why is Paul writing him a personal letter, and why does that make it into Scripture?
Well, Timothy is going to be the pastor down in Ephesus. This is a congregation that's near and dear to Paul's heart, and so he's placed him there. And this is Paul following up with the pastor that he has placed into that place. Again, I apologize.
Oh, you're all right. You're all right. We love kids.
In the back.
You're all good. You're all good.
And he's throwing off my train of thought just a little bit, too. But
I know how that is.
Get control of that.
Yeah.
So, no, Paul is, he's reaching out to Timothy. He's reminding him of why he sent him, right? This is kind of that, you know, your first couple of years in ministry, and then you get that call from your professor, from your vicarage supervisor, and he kind of calls out to you and says, hey, how are things going, right?
Yeah.
And the first couple of years of ministry, as you and I both know, they can be difficult.
Right.
It's hard. It's a lot of different things on the plate, a lot of different things fighting for your attention and your time. And so he kind of, this is him reminding Timothy, hey, let's keep the big things big. Let's keep our eye on the ball, and let's stay focused for the love of Christ.
And one of the big things that I think hit me that I was unprepared for was the impact that human personalities have on church life. I just wasn't ready for people to not like me and and to be very upfront about that. And we're going to see some of that today with Paul talking about this. You know, there's a difference between personalities and false teaching, but sometimes they do get a little intermingled. And one of the tough things about being a pastor is learning to distinguish the two. And frankly, like I said at the start, this is also, you know, one of the tough things about being a Christian. There's not much that he says to Timothy that doesn't apply to us as Christians too, in terms of our own discernment, our own understanding of the way the church works, those kinds of things. The only other piece I'd want to throw in there just about who Timothy is, and we get this from later other places in the book and other books, that he and Timothy have a long-standing relationship going back possibly even to Timothy's childhood, but certainly Timothy has a very intimate connection to Christianity, that he was kind of raised in it in some ways. So,
and his mother and his grandmother. Right?
Exactly. So we're looking at what seems to be a bit of a later letter from Paul. And again, Timothy traveled with him at various times, but now he's, like you say, he's been left in Ephesus. So this is it's even more intimate than a vicarage supervisor, although that's pretty good analogy in some ways, that this guy, they're good friends. He's seen him grow up in the faith. He's placed him in this church, and now he's writing back to say, look, here's some things to think about. Hold firm to the wheel, as it were. But at the same time, you know, you got to watch out for this, that, and the other thing, and that's what he's going to dig into. So one of my favorite segments of the whole book, personally, is this opening segment, although there's a little bit of the narrows for a moment. But he's going to talk about two things in the opening segment. He's going to talk about true doctrine, that is truth, that is, you know, right teaching, what Jesus has actually said, what we're to believe that is true about reality that's never going to change. And he talks about that, and then he's not just going to say that we have to do this, but he's going to tell us why we have to do this. And that's what I love so much about the way he defines the purpose of true doctrine here. So he says in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So you first, right? I left you behind at Ephesus, and I told you this already, but it's a pretty important thing. Don't teach different teaching. The Christianity is not only knowledge, but it certainly has knowledge and words at its center. Don't allow other people to teach different teaching, nor, and this is kind of the same reality in a sense, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These are two different things that we maybe don't quite have as much today, the genealogy side of it, at least. We're not trying to trace bloodlines as much. But mythologies, you know, ideas, new ideas that are going to promise various things that we can't really prove or disprove. These, he says, promote speculation. That is dreaming, right? Made up ideas rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith, right? Rather than faith. So first, don't allow false teaching. What we want is true teaching. This produces faith. The aim of our charge, verse 5, has got to be connected. The aim of our charge, the reason why I'm saying you can't allow false teaching and you want the true teaching that produces faith is love, right? The doctrine is not against love. The doctrine actually promotes love because it issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I think, you know, no matter how you read those words, that good conscience, that's about knowing you're forgiven, knowing that you stand justified on the last day. This has the faith that, in fact, lets you love your neighbor at least a little bit like yourself. And so, I mean, it's just so meaty there, and I've taken a lot of time on it, but I want to throw it back at you. But, oh, man, I love it. I love it. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think this is kind of the, this paragraph sort of serves, and especially verse 5, serves as the theme for kind of the entire section, right?
Yeah.
And he's saying, don't take your eye off the ball. There are people who are focusing on different doctrines, who are focusing on myths and genealogies, and of course, in the early church, there was still this. I don't want to say that it was in flux, because the doctrine is established, the teaching of Christ and his apostles. But you really have just this kind of this question that's up in the air that says, what is this? What is this? This way? You know, they called it the way. Who are these Christians? What is this? And is it an offshoot of Judaism? Is it like we have today? You know, so many different sects within Judaism. Is it something completely different? Why are they, going to Jewish synagogues? Why are they worshiping in the temple, until they're kicked out? What exactly is this? And so there is this kind of ongoing question of, how do we make sense of this newfound faith and teaching that's out here? And Paul is saying, do not get confused. Do not get sidelined by the genealogies, by who is, the lineage that you have in terms of who you are. Do not get sidetracked, and we get sidetracked by myths and all kinds of silly things that are unscriptural nowadays too, right? But he focuses our attention. He says the aim of our charge, and I just love that. The aim of our charge. This is why we're doing what we're doing, and it, like you said, it is love. It is the love that issues from Christ. It is the love that we know through his death, through his resurrection. And that is kind of the central hub of everything. But that love issues forth from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we could probably spend a full hour talking about what on earth a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith have to do with anything. But I just, that good conscience right there. That's something that that Dr. Kleinig, I'm sure you know him, that he spoke quite a bit regarding at one of our doxology conferences a few years ago. He was preaching on this exact point. He was teaching on it, and he said, the conscience is, in a sense, it's the referee, right? It's the part of your soul that tells you when you're stepped out of bounds and says, don't do that. But we have a real easy time, it seems, of quieting our conscience, or dulling our conscience so that it doesn't actually, call the outs out of bounds and things like that, so that we can say, no, that's not really a sin, or that's, God's not really angry about that. But we want to have a good conscience. We want to have a conscience that actually is attuned to the Word of God and actually understands God's will for our lives. That's that's got to be at the center of this, is to know where we stand and to remember where we stand. Paul's going to get into that in a little bit when he says he's the, you know, the foremost of sinners, et cetera. But this is central to anything that you're going to study in 1 Timothy, is to understand this verse 5 here, that the aim of our charge is love. It issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I love those.
Jumping in. Clean conscience. I thought you were done, Pastor Beck. Clean conscience comes from the resurrection of Jesus for you. Sharper Iron coming back.
Assisted living at a Lutheran senior services community is the perfect blend of independence with peace of mind, where all the little tasks of life are taken care of, making more time for the things that matter most. As one of the nation's largest and most stable senior living providers, Lutheran Senior Services is a faith-inspired, not-for-profit organization that specializes in enhancing life for seniors with a 155-year history of quality and value. More at lssliving.org.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll begin a series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We'll talk with Kelly Schumacher about the vocation of singleness, and we'll discuss the laborers in the vineyard with Dr. Carl Fekencher.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or KFUO. From Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Pastor Matt Roglin leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late divine service at 10:30 comes from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where Reverend Tim Wilkins is senior pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
The secret to loving other people isn't loving yourself more, is knowing that you are loved because of what Jesus has done for you. That's the clean conscience that it can set you free to see what's really going on around you. Talking with Pastor Dustin Beck about 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Pastor Beck, you know I cut you off there a little bit. You were saying something about this clean conscience stuff and the truth of doctrine and freeing us to love. Where were you going? What did I cut off?
Yeah, no, you're just fine. I keep poring over this chapter 1, verse 5. I can't quit looking at it because the more you look at it, the more you see just how beautiful of even a sentence it is. I love the adjectives that he's got there on the heart, the conscience, the faith, that our hearts would be made pure, you know, through the love of Christ. As I mentioned, that our conscience would do what it's supposed to do. They would remind us of our sin and our need for our Savior, and then that sincere faith. These are adjectives that are pretty strong, right? This sincere faith is an unshakable faith. It's a faith that knows who Jesus is and knows why he's here for us, right? So this is just, I don't think this sentence is kind of a throwaway that we could just read past and just say, okay, what's next? This is the theme statement of the book, in my opinion.
Yeah, you're absolutely right there, that everything else he's going to say, including things he's going to say in chapter 2 that are a little tough about, say, man and woman and our vocations, is all about this. It's about having a clean conscience. It's about having a sincere trust in who God really is, and this then leads to that purity of heart that desires to love the neighbor as self. So I'm totally with you. It's the meat in the middle of everything we're looking at today. Even Chief of Sinners Though I Be, sort of his second fiddle, I think, to this reality. You can't say I'm the chief of sinners unless you have a clean conscience about the fact. And that really comes from the pure doctrine of Christ. So the segment here, though, continues on, right? It's still finishing this don't allow false teaching reality. So verse 6, certain persons, he mentions, by swerving from these things, pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, true doctrine, have wandered away into vain discussion. What does that mean? It means empty words, right? Talking a lot and saying very little. That's the mythology you mentioned earlier. You said we there are things that we chase after today, and I don't know if I should call out names, but there's plenty of things in the churches that are taught as if they're God's word when they're not. That's what he's getting at here. Desiring to be teachers of the law, right? Wanting to teach us what's right and what's wrong without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I mean, those are fighting words right there, right? It's a private letter and all, but that's that we call that mean today, right? What he's saying. So Chris on Twitter asked this question and kind of getting at that mean edge about this. He says in verses 3-7, Paul refers to the false teachers as certain people. Is the point that false teaching needs addressing and not naming names?
I don't know that that's necessarily the point, because he names names.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, we're going to get down to verse 20, and we're going to actually have, you know, if you thought that, you know, verse 7, you know, 3-7 was kind of harsh, verse 20 is downright, you shudder whenever you read it. I mean, we'll get to that, but I don't think Paul is going to back down from naming names, you know, for the sake of somebody's reputation or things like that, because Paul really does believe that this is life and death. You know, the theology matters. Can I say it that way? Theology matters, and if exchanged the truth for a lie, well, then it ought to be brought out into the light that you have been, you know, that a person has been preaching falsehoods, right?
Yeah.
So I don't think that he's trying to protect anyone here, because in just a few verses he's going to actually name names.
So what do you think about, well, actually, let me go and read 8 and get back into this law thing. So he's getting at this idea that they want to use the law, but they're using it poorly. And so he says, verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, that is in the right way, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, that is for those who are truly righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound, or I like to translate that word, healthy doctrine, healthy truth, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I think some could maybe come in here and try to say, well, look, see, he's actually saying Christians don't need the law, but I don't think that's what he's saying. Because he's going to say he's the chief of these people in just a few moments, right?
Right.
But the point is, the law is not there to justify us. That our use of the law is not to determine our relationship with God. It's the other way around, is to fight against our sin with each other and to kind of bind us into what the right behavior is here. Yeah?
Yeah, and the law, you know, when used properly, it sharpens our conscience.
Yeah.
It gives us that good conscience that we've been talking about now. You know, the law, the intention of the law is that we might know that we are sinners. Yeah, absolutely. For the Christian, the law has this kind of third use as a guide, as kind of the way that, you know, teaches us, oh, you want to love your neighbor? Here's how, right? But in terms of as you put so well, you know, in terms of our relationship to God, in terms of the way that that we get right with Him, the law doesn't really function there. The law doesn't really work there, except to say you can't. You know, and you are the problem, right? And so there are those, you know, and we see this again today. We see those who very good preachers of the law, but they're not preaching the law for the sake, you know, for the reason that the law was given. They're not preaching the law that we might understand how in need of a Savior we are. You know, in teaching confirmation, we just started up confirmation again this year, and one of the things that we talk about is we talk about, you know, what does it mean to be a sinner, right? And everybody understands, you know, it means to do, well, a sinner is somebody that does stuff wrong, a sinner is somebody that isn't perfect, right? But I like to think of being a sinner as, you know, not just as somebody who does stuff wrong. You can also think of it in terms of a sickness when you think in terms of original sin.
Yeah.
But then the thing that's coming to mind right now is people who need a savior. That's what it means to be a sinner, is somebody that needs saving. Right, and so when you talk with folks who don't believe and confess infant baptism, well, you ask, does that person need a savior? Instead of saying, is that person a sinner? Right, and I'm not saying, you know, that I'm not trying to undercut the fact of original sin or anything like that, but that's the question that I think is more helpful: is does this person need a savior? And that's the question that the law is asking here: is do you need a savior? And if I'm telling folks, you know, that they can do it, if I'm telling folks you got to try harder, if I'm telling folks, you know, study the law more, be more pious, right? I'm actually, what did Luther say? You know, I mean, he would say that the law, you know, which is intended for our righteousness, you know, but it cannot accomplish it, you know. And so the more you double down on, I will keep the law, the more you're going to be distraught, or the more you're going to become a Pharisee. The more you'll despair of your own efforts at the end of your life, because we just can't.
Yeah. You got a lot of really good stuff there. Dr. Walther, in his thesis on law and gospel, my favorite line from the whole thing is, all of our preaching of the law must be for the express purpose of preaching the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
Which, this doesn't deny that the law is true. It just recognizes that it's not what makes us Christians. and then, you know, I firmly as well believe that the law has three uses, which the Holy Spirit uses himself upon us, that he curbs us, that he guides us, and that he also shows us our sin in the mirror. The Spirit does all of this, but some of the distraction today, I think, is people believe there's actually three different laws, as if you can separate these. No, there's one law, and it does all these things all the time. So even as it's guiding you, it's also condemning you. Even as it's condemning you, it's binding you in. And even as it's binding you in, as you're a Christian, you're like, I'm glad I got bound in by that, right? I'm glad it didn't let me go the way I wanted to go. So all of that is kind of is bound up in what now is being, I think, abused, is that the false teacher wants to take the law. And whatever it is, they want to go to the scripture, and then whatever they find there, they want it to be something you can do to make your life better, right? And so just as an example right now, I know that you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can buy books on the diet of Daniel. Yeah? And how you gotta eat what Daniel ate, and then you'll get God's blessings in your life, right? That is the pinnacle of this kind of mythology and speculation that is just distracting us from what the law is really given for.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Very well put. And there's 1,000 of these fads out there today. And I'm suspecting that there always have been. You know, that's just nothing new under the sun. There's always going to be people saying stuff that's, you know, here's the quick and easy way to get righteous or whatever.
So he goes on then out of this. I mean, we could talk more about that list of the sins that he gives. I mean, those are worth looking at, but maybe we'll come back to that, because there's a lot of text here still. You know, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, right? So I am part of this group that I've just listed here. And yet that language about being judged faithful, this is pretty clearly not God looked down from heaven, saw Saul the Pharisee riding on his horse to Damascus and said, well, he means well. He's trying hard. What a great guy. I'll bring him to the right side. No, it's the other way around. He looked down and he sees the chief of sinners and he decides, I'm going to judge him righteous anyway, right? And then the judgment is what changes him. Now he judges him faithful and appoints him to his service, even though, and then he defines his sin here, I was a persecutor and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And that's a statement that goes to all of us, right? We've all been in ignorant unbelief, but mercy is what's been poured out for us in Christ. And the grace of our Lord, there's the poured out even, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's this kind of other powerful verse. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I honestly think that St. Paul right there is saying, I, Saul of Tarsus, am in fact the chief sinner in the history of the world, and that no one can really take this claim away from me, that there's a certain historical reality that he in fact is, and yet I don't think he's saying it so that we would point at Saul and say, well, at least I'm better than that guy. I think he's actually saying it so that we would say the same thing, realizing that we're all, with this original sin reality, this need to be saved reality, we're all in the same, well, playing field's a nice way of saying it. We're all in the same sinking ship.
Yeah. No, absolutely. I mean, Paul is, he's bringing to our attention here just how great the grace of God is, right? That it could take somebody like him. It could take somebody who was an insolent opponent, again with the adjectives, right?
Yeah.
A blasphemer, somebody who hated the name of Jesus, and now he is, well, what does he call himself up above? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, right? So the switch has turned. Paul is on the other side of this now, and yet he still has that conscience that is good enough, that is clean enough to understand this is who I am of myself. No, I think that this gives us an example of the way that we ought to be truthful, you know, kind of some First John language. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? Well, Paul is going to be the furthest away from that. He's going to say, no, I'm right here in the middle of it. I'm the problem. At least I was apart from Christ.
So what does that look like in the life of the Christian, right? I mean, it's one thing to like hear the verse and hear the pastor preach. Okay, yeah, pastor, I'm chief of sinners. What does that look like in a daily walk? I mean, is that a too broad a question to ask?
No, I understand the question. I think that's going to differ between different people. I think that has to be kind of that's an individual kind of personal question. You know what I mean? Because it's going to affect different people in different ways. You know, and we never want to, you know, cause anybody to despair of their own piety or lack thereof. I remember myself when I was, it was actually in college, I was reading Walther's Law and Gospel for the first time. And it was kind of like the light went on. I became acutely aware of just how great my sin was. And I can't remember if I shared this story with you before, I might have, but my dad was down in Austin visiting. And we were eating lunch at a little Mexican food restaurant, and I was telling him, you know, he was asking, how is college going? I said, well, you know, classes are going well. He said, well, how's everything else? I said, well, you know, my sin is really bothering me lately. And I said it about like that, you know, just, I'm really struggling with sin right now.
Hmm.
His reaction as, you know, as concerned dad is, well, you know, are you caught up in something bad? You know, what's going on? And I said, no, it's not that I'm sinning more necessarily, you know, it's that it's become more apparent to me, right? It's that I'm more cognizant of it. I see it. And I followed that up and I said, you know, it's not just that, you know, I leave church on Sunday mornings, you know, having been absolved of my sins, having received and tasted and seen that the Lord is good in the sacrament of the altar. And said, I walk out of that church and I feel like I'm floating. I feel so good. You know, I'm experiencing the love of God in such a deep and meaningful way. But like I said, I don't think that that's everyone's experience. You know, I have parishioners that have, you know, been in this very building for the last 60 years, and I would not be surprised if they had never, you know, experienced any part of that, you know, that chief of sinners, you know, kind of beat your breast and cry out to God thing. And that's okay. I don't think that that's a requirement by any means. But I think that that's the way that the Spirit works. And you said this earlier. You said that when we think in terms of the uses of the law, we've got to remember that the Spirit is the one that uses the law.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and that's not up to us. You know, it's not like I can pick out this passage and I can preach it at some people, and all of a sudden I've checked off, you know, preaching the first use of the law, preaching the second use of the law, because the Spirit is the one who actually gives that word power, and he does that where and when he pleases. It has very little to do with me.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with me.
So long as we actually say it, you know, the law correctly, right? That we don't hide the law. I think what you said there about the walk, though, I think that is so important. And what is driving to the surface is the idea, even as you share that, you know, in your personal walk, you have moments of high emotion. you distinguish between emotion and faith. So it's not that we all feel that we're chief of sinners the same way or feel the elation of the gospel the same way. It's that we all believe it. Yeah, right. We believe it to be true.
One of the issues in the evangelical church today, in kind of the greater Protestantism, is that we have found a way to formulate exactly what I just mentioned, as my own experience, and the whole rise of testimonials and things like that. My wife was she's part of a mom's group, and it's kind of expected, in that group they're going to stand up and do testimonials, and she's like, we're Lutherans, and we don't really do testimonials. I can tell you that I was baptized, and I confess right. the Father, Son, and Spirit, but it's not like it's not written into, kind of our expectation of the Christian walk that you have to have this, I used to be involved in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and now I'm not because Jesus is in my life. That's not incumbent upon us to say, here is evidence. Right, the evidence is our confession. The evidence is the fact that we trust rightly according to sound doctrine.
I love the way you laid it out there. So while everyone else is talking about themselves and all they did and how they're all better, what is our confession? I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the triune God. That's the ancient church talking there. that's the reality that what we believe is not just about me, but about this God who is real and bigger than history itself. More of this coming back. Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, September 18th, 2017. Today's day sponsor is Jack Fiennes. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in celebration of Jack's wife, Paula, as they celebrate her birthday today. Once again, we say thank you to Jack and Paula Fiennes of Springfield, Illinois, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors. Happy birthday, Paula.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Disaster Response is providing relief and mercy in the wake of the devastation of Hurricane Irma. Response teams are assisting local congregations and communities. Please pray and consider donation or volunteer opportunities. You can text to give and donate via smartphones by texting LCMS Irma to the number 41444. Information is online at lcms.org/Irma.
You're a Christian, and part of owning that is knowing your sin. And the way you know your sin is the law comes and it tells you what it is, and then you also hear the preaching of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. That's what Paul is reminding young Pastor Timothy needs to be held to at all costs. Otherwise, you're going to end up losing, love. You're going to end up losing the church itself. And so he's charging young Pastor Timothy to cling to this true doctrine, or I'm going to even get, this healthy dogma, this truth that never changes, in spite of the world wanting us to always get rid of it. And at the heart of this, again, knowing your own sin. So Paul goes on in verse 16 of chapter 1, First Timothy, he says, but I received mercy for this reason. And this is where I really think it's like he means it when he says he's actually the chief of sinners, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Which is to say, when you get in that moment, you think, oh, I'm such a bad sinner. Jesus can't really love me. Paul's like, no, look at me, dude. I was worse. I was worse, and I'm an apostle, so you're fine because Jesus is enough. He is sufficient. And he breaks directly into a doxology then, right? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a little of that elation you were talking about, Pastor Beck. You know, he's actually like, oh, I just remembered. Like, I'm not a Pharisee anymore in the way that I was. This is really great. I'm free in my conscience. And this charge to preach this, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, right, my friend, my long-term acquaintance, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, which apparently, certainly there were prophets and charismatic gifts in the proper sense still there in that first century. So prophecies were made about him that he was going to hold to the faith, that he was going to wage the good warfare. I love that language. I would translate that, fight the beautiful war, which is not a war with swords. It's a war of good words, holding faith. And here's that language again, a good conscience. And then now you mentioned he's going to name names. By rejecting this, right, everything I've said up to this point, some have made shipwreck of their faith, which this is a place we point as Lutherans to say you can fall away because they did it. They're shipwrecking their faith. And he names them, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know a lot about these guys other than what Paul's telling us here. But whom I have handed over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. You can make a few things out of that language there at the end. What does that really mean? But the point is, once a false teacher is truly a false teacher, they're in the wrong department store.
Yeah. The wrong department store. I like that. Yeah, he's kind of working with contrasts here again. He's talked about how insolent of an opponent he was, how he was a blasphemer, and then he singles himself out as the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy. Right. And he highlights that mercy again. I just love the adjectives that run throughout this. He might display his perfect patience. Right. Jesus is not he's not in any rush. Jesus is patient. He understands that it's all going to work out for those whom he has called and those who will hear. Right. And so here is Paul. Jesus has been patient with him, and now he is the example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And I love that language there is pretty strong as well. Those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Almost, some Ephesians 1 kind of you were chosen kind of stuff. And then that beautiful doxology right there to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. You just love that. Right. But then we get back to the point. This is the charge I entrust to you. He is, like you said, he names names, and we can only hope here that what he's talking about here, when he says he's handed them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme, is that Paul even is hopeful that these guys would, like he says here, that they would learn not to blaspheme, that being driven out would actually kind of, cause them to kind of be shocked back into consciousness, that they would, their conscience would wake them up and say, listen, this is not going to work. This is not the way of Christ. And that they might actually turn, repent, believe, and be saved. I think that's what you got going on here. Is he's working back and forth in contrast between he whose journey went from insolent opponentship into the love of Christ, and then Timothy, beware, because these guys have shipwrecked their faith.
And I think you're right to see that it's not like he hates them. It's not like he wants them to be damned. But I think it's too easy to like soft pedal that and miss this reality, though, that so for the false teacher to repent, he has to be told he's a false teacher, right? And this is where the naming name things, and I want to ask about this, right? I have heard it said, in fact, I even had it said to me recently. I had preached a sermon in which, at the beginning, I had made reference to Islam, right? So it wasn't even like, Joel Osteen or something like that. It was outside of the faith altogether. Not to name names. I just had mentioned, that this other religion is not true in some way. and it really offended somebody in the church. Why do you need to call out the bad stuff? Why can't you just say what we believe? And I think that spirit of thinking that way is, well, sadly, it's alive and well and a bit dangerous. You got thoughts about that?
Yeah, well, absolutely. What you were getting at is that it's calling lies truth, or at least it's allowing them to kind of live in the darkness, right? And I mean, I don't know why that's that image is so in the front of my head right now, but that's, you know, that image of the light has to shine, that the deeds that are done in darkness might be exposed. It has to, right? Because, you know, the darkness is that place where. Well, frankly, I mean, the darkness can't overcome Jesus Christ. He is the Word. But it is incumbent upon us to shine that light of Christ on those that are sitting in darkness, right? I mean, that has to be a part of our charge, right? That's where the pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith stuff all comes into play, is on those still sitting in darkness.
Yeah, and you're getting at something there that I'm going to put it in. I love the light darkness too. It's got to expose it so you can see it. Otherwise, it's going to continue to do what it wants to do in the evil hidden shadows. There is a bit of philosophy, I believe it's from Aristotle, and I won't bore you with the details directly, but it comes down to this. In order to know something, you have to know what it's not. In order to know what an apple is, you got to know it's not an orange, right? Yeah. Everything we know at all is about distinctions. And so to learn truth in an age in which there are lies and the difference between truth and lies, then you have to be able to call those lies what they are. You have to be able to call a liar what he is, and when someone's going to say, in the name of the Lord, this, that, and the other thing, and it's not what the Lord has actually said, well, they've put themselves out there in a place where, for their own sake and for the sake of the church at large, they have to be, well, named what they are. It's why the ancient world has named heresies after the heretics. It's where we get Lutheranism from, by the way, is we were named Lutheran heretics. So I got a question on Twitter here. It's going back a little bit in the text, but I want to try to get to it. Sure. Meredith asked this question. She says, a woman recently introduced herself to me as so-and-so, chief of sinners. How do you respond when someone says that to you? It was a bit awkward.
Well, I think that, you know, more than likely, and I can't obviously speak to this exact situation, Meredith, but more than likely this is the person who acknowledging their own sinfulness. I don't know. I mean, maybe that's okay. Like you said, it was awkward, right? But, you know, I mean, just kind of a quick response might be to kind of forgive it, you know?
That's good.
Finish the line, you know, but you have received mercy. Right?
That's great.
Just remind them of their forgiveness. That's kind of how I would probably take it, because you don't want somebody, you know, to take pride in being chief of sinner. And I don't think that's probably the way they were taking it. But, you know, it's good that that person acknowledges that. Right? Now let's remind them the rest of the story.
I love
Paul Harvey thing.
Yeah, no, I love that answer. So, hi, I'm John, chief of sinners, but you have received mercy. To be so on your toes, Pastor Beck, that would be a great comeback. It makes me think of, though, I've worked at this a little bit. So it's pretty common if you're out in the world that there will be an error that takes place. I'm thinking it's particular. So I'm at Starbucks and they don't see me, right? And I'm standing there and they're doing something under the counter or whatever. I have to wait like a minute. And then they pop up and they say, oh, hi, I'm sorry. And the common American response is, don't worry about it, or it's okay. I've worked to try to say, I forgive you. Just to throw it out there. Not that this isn't the gospel. This isn't evangelism or anything like that, but it's a totally different way of looking at the world.
Yeah.
You know? No, absolutely. It was not okay that you ignored me, but I love you anyway. And having that approach to life, I think, is really what you're driving at there. It's just a valuable thing to think on and pursue and be and do. So with just a few minutes left here, what are your closing thoughts on the morning? You can go back, pick up whatever you want to hit. Clearly, the good conscience is something we could talk about forever, but it's your call. Where do you want to go?
Well, I think that's where we have to go is just to understand, just to always remember the fact that our pure hearts, our good consciences, our sincere faith, these are the charge not just of a young pastor, but of all Christians, right? These are the things that we are to be about, is to understand, first of all, how we stand before God. Right? To understand the relationship that we have to God, which is sinners in need of saving. right? And then beyond that, the fact that that this faith, it is a truth. It is something that you must learn. It is something that it must be proclaimed to you. And we can't lose sight of that. We can't lose sight of that and boil down Christianity to a set of rules, a set of laws. We can't boil down Christianity to kind of just a feeling that says, hey, you know, I'm feeling closer to God now, right? Because that's not what it's about. It's about actually living and walking in his word, right? And that's where we actually find this love. That Paul talks about, the love that issues from pure hearts, from good consciences, from sincere faith. And that's what keeps our eye on the ball, kind of the way that I like to describe 1 Timothy, right? Pay attention, Timothy. The devil's out there working, and he's kind of trying to keep us distracted.
It's Pastor Dustin Beck. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Regular guest here on the show, and a good preacher, I imagine. Good teacher, from what I can hear. Pastor Beck, thank you very much for your time today. I do appreciate it.
Thanks for having me, sir.
Being under law and gospel is a matter of eternal significance, right? Having this truth repeated to you is not an opinion. It's not an idea the church came up with on its own. It's not a growth strategy. It is the singular key. Jesus Christ crucified, proclaimed as the answer to your being chief lawbreaker, is the singular key to unleashing you to be able to love again. There's an old movement in the church. It actually is the definitive meaning of the word liberalism in the church. This liberal teaching, when it first came on the scene, it believed and it taught that doctrine divides, but service unites. This is like over 150 years old. You might hear that out there today. There's some modern teachers that don't think they're liberals who say this kind of thing, but it's an old 1880s, you know, German phrase or idea. Doctrine divides, service unites. The truth will destroy us, but our love for each other will bind us together. The church doesn't need more teaching directly from the scriptures. It needs us helping each other more. Paul says that is entirely, totally backwards and wrong. Doctrine does not divide. Doctrine unites. Service does not unite. Service flows out of right doctrine. Because right doctrine is not a bunch of theories in a book on a shelf that we figured out like some, you know, rocket ship manual. Right doctrine is the words of, from, and about Jesus of Nazareth. It is the fact of his law, which he created the world to be, when honestly understood, condemning me, making me to be clearly the chief of sinners because I'm as bad as anyone else and then worse, but also knowing that the chief of saviors has died for me and you and all the rest, that though we stand in a pile of crud, sinking down into the death and dregs, Jesus Christ has risen from it all. And he's baptized you into this truth. You're his now. It's never going away. I tell you what, it's even coming back better when he returns, friends. Our Lord Jesus, he might not be back today or tomorrow, but it's coming soon enough. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'll tell you, I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.